Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My guest today is Jonathan Dotson. Jonathan, thank you so much for coming on the Equipping You in Grace podcast today. Would you please tell us a bit about your life, your ministry, your marriage, and any current ministry projects you're working on?
Hi, yeah. Well, thanks for having me. I appreciate the opportunity. I am married to Robbie. We've been married for 16 years. We have three children. Owen, Ellie, and Rosamond. They're 9, 10, and 5, and so that's a full active household. We live in Austin, Texas, the weird and wired capital of Texas, where the slogan for the city is Keep Austin Weird. So we have been here about 10 years, moved here from Boston, Massachusetts to plant a church 10 years ago, and the church that we planted is called City Life Church, and our vision is to renew cities socially, spiritually, and culturally with the gospel of Jesus. I've been doing that here through church planting and through local missional efforts and those types of things. So that's a bit about my kind of, current biography, I guess. I'm also an author, enjoy writing. We started a resource ministry called Gospel Centered Discipleship that publishes three long-form articles a week in an attempt to help people make, mature, and multiply disciples of Jesus. It also publishes ebooks. Brad Watson is our director and does a great job with that. I'm currently working on a Bible study on 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude for Crossway Books, a book on the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the current writing projects.
Oh, I look forward to reading those. I know they'll be excellent, so.
Well, I look forward to writing them.
So would you please tell us a bit about your book, The Unbelievable Gospel, Say Something Worth Believing, why you wrote it, and how you hope it's received?
Well, the reason I wrote the book kind of came out of a personal experience. You know, for years, I came to Christ when I was young, when I was 6 and a half. So I grew up around church and Christianity, was involved in different college ministries. Anytime it came to being trained in evangelism, I found that it required memorizing lots of material or committing to 10 weeks or, you know, using some kind of booklet with someone. I can remember going to the beach in Santa Cruz and the organization told me I had to use this little paper booklet and walk people through it and get them to kind of respond to the paper booklet. Or if I wanted someone to meet Jesus, I needed to invite them to this 10-week Bible study. And I just thought I'd walk away every time saying, there's some good stuff in there, but it's got to be more intuitive. It's got to be more, you know, does it have to memorize an outline? You know, does someone have to commit to a 10-week Bible study to hear the gospel in a meaningful way? Although I've certainly seen the Lord use those, and I know that he does, my concern was, how do you train busy urban people? Everyone's busy today, whether you live in a city or not, but busy people, how do you train them to think well, to be discerning, to be wise, and to make the gospel believable to people who find it unbelievable? I looked around my church and thought, okay, what would I give my church to do this? And I didn't see much so that I thought would be helpful. So I set out to write it out of kind of in my own personal experience of wanting to help people realize that sharing the gospel can be more intuitive, can be culturally engaging, powerful, instead of threatening, presentational, largely information-driven. It really, the book arose out of my own personal experience and a pastoral desire to equip, busy urbanites and how to think well about communicating the gospel of grace in an age where people are very skeptical about the gospel. So,
how should Christians navigate pluralism?
Well, I think there's probably two main ways people respond to pluralism. And when we think about pluralism, thinking about the belief that all religions are equally true or equally valid. And so Christianity comes along and says, well, there's actually one truth. That truth is revealed in a person, the person and work and life of Jesus Christ. You know, the text from John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that there's an exclusive claim in a kind of cultural pluralism that says everything's equally true. So how do you respond to that? I think that there are two major responses out there. One is a right-wing condemning of that pluralistic belief that there are many different religions and they all are just different paths up the mountain, but we all reach the top. the same top of the mountain. And so conservative Christians would just come outright and condemn that. And in the process, probably often unthinkingly demean people's beliefs, demean religions that are, you know, have been hard won, blood spilt, hours, you know, years of deep philosophical and religious reflection. So that might be one response. Another response is, hey, yeah, actually, I don't want to be demeaning of other people's beliefs or the religion. I have friends that are, you know, Sikh, Hindu, Buddhist, and so I'm not going to say that their belief is wrong. I'm actually willing to go along with this idea that, you know, it's different, but we're all going to the same place. You know, to be religious is to be a good person, and if Hinduism works for you, or Buddhism, or Christianity, that's great. So you might say it's a right and a left, you know, conservative and progressive, you know, responses to the climate that we find ourselves in. And I think there's maybe a bit of truth in both. It's interesting, if you think about the life ministry of Jesus, he did not take up a crusade against Hellenistic philosophy. He didn't take up a crusade against imperial cult, you know, the cult of worship of the emperor, Roman emperor, both of which were beliefs floating around the day. So it seems to put him a few clicks off of the extreme right that says, you know, just, you know, build a campaign and shoot down any other beliefs. And so, but Jesus also at the same time was exclusive in his claims. I am the Son of God. There is no other Son of God. I am the way. I am the truth. So it seems to challenge the left view that all views are equally true if he's coming out and saying I'm the truth. So in our response, I think we need to, if you put it in terms of tolerance, if the right is totally intolerant and the left is totally tolerant, I think in Jesus you find a persuasive tolerance. Jesus is tolerating other philosophical viewpoints. He's not marshaling a crusade against them, but he's also at the same time trying to persuade people of his uniqueness, of the love of the Father, of the truth of the Son, of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He dedicates his life and death to it. So I think as Christians, we need to make a distinction that D.A. Carson makes in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, and to recognize that while all beliefs are not equally true, they all have an equal right to exist. In that way, we would be tolerant. We would say we should grant people the dignity to believe whatever they want to believe. We shouldn't make fun of them. We shouldn't marshal crusades against them. We shouldn't become pejorative and mean-spirited towards, Jesus says, love your enemies, right? So I think there's a middle path here, a persuasive tolerance that says we can tolerate lovingly different belief systems and different religions, grant people the dignity to believe what they want to believe, while at the same time being true to Christ. And if he's truly who he says he is, we'll want to be persuasive about him. We'll want to exchange ideas about religions. We'll want to exchange ideas about the nature of God, the nature of salvation, the meaning of truth, you know. And that produces, I think, enlightenment on both sides of the religions in question. You know, in my experience in talking to pluralist academics here in Austin, it's great to talk to them and really find out what they believe, because pluralism has become a doctrine to itself, a religion of itself. It comes along and it says, all of you guys have all your beliefs, but what you really need to believe is what I believe. You know, Buddhism and Christianity, there are hard effort has gone into working out these systems of belief for centuries, but I'm just going to here to tell you that you're all basically the same. Well, that's very disrespectful. And so it's been interesting to talk to some professors here in Austin and say, how can you really stay to that? That seems to be demeaning itself, that pluralism would swipe all the religions under the, you know, all under the rug and say you all kind of just, you know, are basically saying the same thing. It seems to be disrespectful. It's been enlightening as I've talked to people who are pluralists, who have actually thought through pluralism. How can they maintain it? You know, so there's a bit of enlightenment that comes along when we're willing to actually get into this conversation and just challenge the notion of pluralism, maybe even befriend someone in the process. And in that process, share the uniqueness of Christ and his claims and engage in this kind of persuasive tolerance.
How can Christians speak the gospel in culturally sensitive yet faithful and relevant ways to people today?
I think in order to speak the gospel in culturally sensitive, faithful ways today, we have to, I've kind of stole this from a counselor, actually, David Pallison. I think we have to listen to people's stories, empathize with their story, and they retell their story around Jesus. Because a lot of people today don't want to hear what we believe until they know that we're willing to hear what they believe. You know, that they've all, either through media or through personal experience, absorbed the preachy Christian, you know, stereotype. And so if we really want to have meaningful gospel conversations with people, I think we've got some cultural headwind we've got to navigate. And that is the perception that if I'm going to talk about Jesus, Christianity, I'm actually going to do it in a self-righteous, condemning way. In order to avoid that or to work your way through that, I think we have to overturn that assumption, which is often true, by showing that we care what they believe. We have to listen to their story, you know. And often Christians would rather do a drive-by kind of evangelism where they just kind of unload their doctrine and then move on. And I think you see Jesus actually slows down. He asks questions of people, the rich young ruler, the woman at the well. There's many stories. And he actually gets into their heart, into their story. You know, they want water? Let me show you living water. Let me show you the water will bubble up from your soul. You want eternal life? Let me tell you how you do that. Have you kept the law? You know, this guy was an expert in the law. He got into law with him. He identified with his interests. You know, Jesus didn't do drive-by evangelism. He was meaningfully engaging people. So I think listen to their story, find out what they love, you know, ask questions, become a conversationalist, get to know who people really are. Empathize with the broken parts of their story, where there's pain or difficulty or disappointment. You know, empathize with maybe some wounds from Christianity or from the church. Apologize where you can. I think it's important to build, you know, build bridges instead of burn bridges in those kind of encounters that people have had. So listen to their story, empathize with their story, and then as you empathize with pain or brokenness, or you often can find some area in their life where sin has actually damaged or they've damaged themselves, you know, or they could have, you know, some broken dream, or, you know, they could have a unmet expectation in a relationship, something like that, you know. So there may be some very physical pain. So I think sympathizing with that and then beginning to retell their story around Jesus as a savior who redeems and heals, and Jesus as a king who rules in a way that none of the other things in their lives rule. Nothing else has the compassion that this king has, nor the power that this king has. And often the wounds in our lives are a direct result of insisting that somebody else be our savior and our king. That our career save us, but then in doing so, our career rules us, right? And so we find ourselves overworking, the family unravels, you know, you feel less of yourself or you feel more about yourself depending on how well you're doing in your career. So your career becomes your functional savior and your functional king. So I think you don't have the conversation just like that, but over time, things like this come out, you know, the place where you empathize with someone and you see opportunities to intersect with them, how the gospel is actually believable or good news, that there's a better savior and a better king, a savior who's more compassionate than the king of work or the master of work, and who is more powerful to help you through your failures in your work. You know, maybe you should look for acceptance in Christ instead of through your career, you know, for example. So in the book, we talk about different gospel metaphors. The gospel in the Bible that has many metaphors. Jesus uses the water. He uses agrarian metaphors. He uses riches, treasure. And he picks a metaphor and connects it with a person to whom that metaphor resonates. The rich young ruler is interested in wealth. He asks Jesus, how do I get eternal life? By the time he finishes, he says, sell all your possessions and you'll have treasure in heaven. So Jesus is close enough to him to actually catch the need in his heart that he needs to give up on physical treasure in order to get true treasure. But he changes the vocabulary because he's actually gotten to his heart. He asked about eternal life, but at the end he's offering him eternal treasure. And I wonder if we're close enough and attentive enough to people today to give them a believable gospel that would connect a gospel metaphor to the longing of their heart. Or are we just looking to cough up Jesus, get him off our chest, check the evangelistic box, drive by, and move on? And it's just not believable to people today. I mean, they've kind of heard Jesus died on the cross for their sins, most people, and they don't know why that's meaningful or relevant to their lives. So if we're going to overturn that in a kind of a meaningful evangelism, then I think it's very important that we empathize with their story and then retell their story with Jesus in the middle in a way that actually shows them He's a better savior and a better king.
That was a great answer. Thank you. What are some reasons that cause Christians to not engage in evangelism?
Well, I think there are a lot of good reasons to not evangelize. Most of us in the moment of opportunity, evangelistic opportunity, quiet down because we have very good concerns. For instance, I don't want to be preachy. I don't want to be self-righteous. I don't want to be impersonal. We've talked about tolerance. I don't want to be intolerant. I don't want to be shallow. I don't know this person. I don't know their needs. So I think the church doesn't talk about that enough. Instead, we just tell people to memorize an outline, go through this course, and we don't ever address the real evangelistic concerns that are in a lot of people's hearts. And so people nod their heads to a Great Commission sermon and then walk out of the church and do nothing about it. Why? Because they haven't been heard, because they still have these concerns that have been unaddressed, and they're very good concerns. So I think we need to do a better job of listening to those in our local churches, and we need to do a better job of answering them. We've answered the one in a roundabout way earlier about tolerance. If someone says, I don't want to share the gospel at work because I don't want to come across as intolerant of other people who have different beliefs or spiritualities. Well, at one level, that's a good concern. Like, Christians should not be purely intolerant people, right? We see in Jesus a persuasive tolerance. Maybe if we had that conversation more within the church and equipped people more to think about persuasive tolerance as opposed to, you know, the classical tolerance, new tolerance, which says everything's equally true, but we help people see that people should have equal dignity to believe what they want to believe. You know, so I think there are a lot of different defeaters that defeat us in the moment of evangelistic opportunity, and we need to do a good hard look at those. And I try to do that in the first kind of third of the book.
How should Christians continue to rediscover the gospel?
Oh, man. I mean, we should try to rediscover the gospel every day. I mean, every day is an exercise in rediscovery of the gospel, if we allow it to be. I mean, just the fact that we live and breathe, is a gift from God, and then we live and breathe in Christ. I mean, practical ways to do that. One of the things that really changed the way I read the Bible in my attempt to rediscover the gospel each day was when I began to develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because I would walk away from the Bible and it would be very dry, or I would be unmoved. I would actually maybe memorize a scripture for the day. I would find myself having obtained the information of the Bible, but my affections being unchanged in my life being. But as I began to get to know the third person, the kind of redheaded stepchild of the Trinity, you know, the Holy Spirit, I began to realize he is present with me to disclose to me things about God in the scriptures that I assumed I could get on my own. So I'd barrel in with my seminary degrees thinking I've got this, when in fact the place to start would be a place of yieldedness and saying, I don't have this, Lord. In other words, a lot of our communion with God is not communal or affectional because it's so rational, because we depend on strict hermeneutics or Bible study methods, or we think that we've got all the right information, or that we know how to study the Bible, when really it's not really about that. I mean, yes, there's good principles for interpretation, but it's about a fresh encounter with the risen Christ. And I, with how many degrees I have, can never create that. The only person that can create that fresh encounter with the risen Christ is the Spirit of God. And so just praying before I read the Bible and asking the Holy Spirit to show me things that I would have before assumed that I could find on my own with my good hermeneutics, asking the Spirit to draw my attention to a thought, an image, a promise, as I read the Bible, so that as I read it, it is intensely personal and not purely rational. And in yielding myself to the Spirit in that way, I've found that I have fresher encounters with God, and I walk away less kind of, and not that I don't have these days where it's like, you know, I'm unresponsive, but I think that the Holy Spirit loves to kindle the Word of God and set it on fire for us in a way that affects our love for Him and our appreciation for the gospel. I would say the way to get fresh appreciation for the gospel each day is to begin your day with reliance on the Holy Spirit, with respect to the claims of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus, to put ourselves in a very humble place. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think a lot of Christians are really proud when it comes to their devotional life, because they actually stand up and think that they can squeeze out whatever they want by themselves, and they haven't actually humbled themselves and asked for insight. They haven't asked for conviction. They haven't asked for affection, even, to respond to God's word. And grace always flows down. It doesn't flow up. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if I want grace, if I want gospel encounters, then I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God and ask. Ask for desire, ask for insight. And he is, as Hebrews says, a rewarder of those who seek him. I think that's probably, that's at least been helpful to me.
That was very good. Thank you. Mm-hmm. How should Christians respond to the increasing intolerance of our day?
I would say avoid the temptation to take up the character of intolerance. In other words, don't be mean. Don't, where intolerance is, mean and name-calling, don't take up the character of intolerance. But take up some of the values of tolerance, as we talked about, the granting the dignity of different beliefs, humility to learn from other people. So I think watching our own hearts in our response to tolerance and intolerance today is really important. These fresh encounters with Christ that we're talking about, I think, actually enable you to do that, because you don't have to squeeze worth out of being right. A lot of Christians who have orthodox theology hang their worth on having orthodox theology, on having the right doctrine. And so it's very easy to look down the nose at people who don't have your doctrine, whether they're liberal or they're just a different kind of Christian or secular. And that immediately puts you at odds with people. But it also puts you at odds with God, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So I think we have to be careful of that.
Why is community essential to evangelism?
Well, I mean, community is essential to evangelism because a chorus of voices singing the gospel is much more powerful than a lone voice in the wind. This is the way God has created us. We are cut from a communal cloth, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And people are meant to live in community and to reflect the beauty and character of the communal God. And when we do, even in our failures, and we forgive one another, and our successes of compassion and, you know, godliness, it becomes a beacon of light. It becomes a chorus of voices that are much more compelling to secular people or people who are not interested in Christianity. They have to take notice. You know, they have to look up and say, there's something there that I don't have in my life. I think at a theological level, it's just critical. There is a head and it has a body. You know, there is a shepherd and there is a flock. And Jesus cannot conceive of a churchless Christianity or a churchless Christian, that he died for his body, for his bride, you know. So if the church is the manifold wisdom of the God in the world, then we have to live together to show that wisdom, to display the distinctiveness of the gospel to the world. Also, at a practical level, I mean, I meet people that I just, you know, don't have anything in common with, but people, in neighbors that, you know, have more in common with my brother or my sister in Christ in my city group, you know, and so they just might, the philosophically minded person might hit it off better with my philosophical minded Christian friend, you know, in my community group. At a practical level, you know, evangelism in community is actually helpful in terms of matching up interests or matching up personalities or matching up concerns with people, you know. And I see this happen in our church over and over again in our groups, that people, non-Christians, get connected to a community, and then there are people that are more like-minded that kind of have a relationship and, you know, may eventually come to Christ. So, but it's through a communal witness, and then there's sometimes some individual personal relationships that, you know, kind of take it a step further. Every baptism is a result of a community, whether we plan for it or not. I mean, most conversions, 70% of conversions are process conversions. So that means that they've heard the witness of the gospel, you know, over time from multiple people. And eventually they say, you know, Lord, forgive me of my sins and save me and forgive me and, you know, make me your son or your daughter, rescue me. So I think that we need to recognize that we shouldn't put so much weight on a moment, you know. We often judge ourselves based on response in the moment, and God is doing something over time, you know, through many voices, through a community, through multiple churches, I mean, you know, so I think we should not put so much weight or importance on the single moment in which someone comes to Christ and recognizes spirits at work through many moments, and just do our part, you know, to be winsome, to point to Jesus, to love others well, and trust him with the timing of someone's salvation.
Mm-hmm. What is the place of evangelism in the Christian life?
I understand why many people feel like evangelism is for the elite. It's for the green berets of Christianity. It's the people who are really bold or people really knowledgeable. I'm not sure that that's really a biblical idea, but I understand it. I sympathize with that. But really, evangelism is something that everybody does, whether you're a Christian or not. Everybody evangelizes. Evangelism is talking about things that you're taken with, right? It's talking about things that you love. And everybody does that. You see a great movie, you don't think to yourself, oh my goodness, it would be so intolerant of me to tell someone about this movie. I should not invite them and tell them to go. No, you, that was the first thing you do. You tell your friend, you put out a tweet, you know, you post on Facebook, you invite somebody, you go see it a second time with someone, right? Or a book or a sports, you know, game, whatever. We all talk about what we're taken with. So I think everybody gets evangelism. They just draw lines around the gospel and say, I can't do it there. Now, why is that? I mean, there's layers to it. We've talked about some of that. But fundamentally, often it's that we're not taken with Jesus. So we're taken with the game. We're taken with the, you know, the book or the movie. But are we taken with Jesus? And again, that comes back to this fresh encounter with Christ, you know, regular communion with God, where the Holy Spirit sets our hearts on fire for the truth of the person of Christ, and we find ourselves, you know, unable to not talk about him. You know, evangelism is something that we all do, and that we as Christians actually can do better if we would just repent our way into it from being taken with other things more than we are taken with Jesus.
So I have some questions from our listeners for you.
Okay.
Just a couple of them. What opportunities do you see in the current gospel-centered resurgence?
What opportunities?
Yeah, what areas of opportunity do you see in the current gospel-centered resurgence?
I mean, it's a wonderful opportunity to come back to the central message of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus is Redeemer, and Jesus is King, and to make that central. And I think it's been a corrective to recent church history, which has made secondary and tertiary doctrines central, and has fractured the church. And now we have an opportunity in America to make the gospel central and make those secondary and tertiary debates secondary and tertiary, not primary, and to be more winsome in our Christianity and to have a greater witness in our love for one another, though we may have differences doctrinally or even pragmatically. So the gospel-centered movement is restoring the gospel to the center of our faith, and it can also help us with church unity. It's also helping us understand how we change. The gospel is not simply how we save, but how we stay saved. You know, it's not simply about an initial change, but a lifetime of change. One of my professors in seminary used to say that it's not perfection overnight, but perseverance over a lifetime. The gospel is accomplishing a persevering change in Christ-likeness in us. And so I think, you know, a lot of the writers today are helping us think through, how does Jesus, as a redeemer, as a king, change me day by day? What does his rule and what does his redemption look like day by day? So I think, you know, so it's helped with church unity. It's helped with the getting the right things at the top of the heap. And it's helping with our understanding of how we change. Those are all really good things.
Aside from your own book, The Unbelievable Gospel, what books would you recommend as a good starting point for learning more about evangelism?
Jerome Bars has a book called Learning Evangelism from Jesus. He is a professor at Covenant Seminary, and he looks at Jesus' model and the things that we can learn from Jesus in different evangelistic encounters in the New Testament. So that's a good book, and it's easy to kind of jump in and out of those different stories. Jack Miller has a little book that I read, was the one that kind of got me thinking about writing this book, actually, as I was looking for resources. It was the best thing I could find. I think it's, I can't remember the title, Jack Miller Sharing Jesus or something like that. I don't remember the title. It's probably like an 80-page book.
I'll put it in the post. I'll find it.
Okay, great. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I know some of Scott Saul's new book, Jesus Outside the Lines, is really helpful in kind of addressing some of the cultural obstacles to the faith, avoiding the extremes and keeping Jesus central. So it's kind of like a kind of cultural apologetics, but it's not strictly an evangelism book. I think the more, I know there's been some new ones come out. Oh, yes, Oz Guinness has a new book out called Fool's Talk and Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And I'd love to talk to Oz. I'd love for us to talk about the two books because I feel like he's given really a philosophical, theological, cultural reason for a book like The Unbelievable Gospel. So I'd love to chat with him about that. But I've read about half of it and found it very good, very helpful. And then there's Bo Crescido has a book called Beyond Awkward. And I've just poked around it a little bit. But he's trying to help people get past the kind of awkwardness of sharing the faith. And I know he has a heart to equip people. I haven't read it. But it might be a helpful book.
What advice would you give to our listeners that you know, you've convinced them about why they're supposed to be involved and engaged in evangelism? What advice would you give to them if you could sit down with them and help them to begin to engage in evangelism?
Mm-hmm. First, I would say the pressure is off. It is not on you to win a soul, to get someone to say a prayer, for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. The pressure is completely off. All the pressure was on Jesus and it crushed him. And then God raised him to life. And now the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to people's lives. So the first thing I would want to say is the pressure's off. Don't rate yourself on how many people come to Christ in your life or how successful you feel. Remember where the pressure is, where it landed, and you're free now to just share. I would also encourage them to slow down and know people, to listen to their story and to find places where the gospel could intersect. You know, what do they dream about? What do they hope for? What are they disappointed? Where are they despair? Where are they broken? And think well and ask yourself, if I was in their shoes, how would the gospel become alive to me? Would it be that someone told me this guy died on a cross in the first century? Would it be that he offers a hope of becoming a new man, a new woman, the gospel of new creation? Or that I can belong to perfect love and be adopted into God's family? You know, so really listening to people's stories and trying to get in there with them and think, how would the gospel be believable to me if I was in their shoes? And then to pray. You know, I think prayer is an expression of our where we believe the power for evangelism is. Very often we actually act as if the power is with us. The pressure is off of us, and the power is not in us, it's in Christ. And so I would encourage you to pray, to take those names day by day or week to week, and ask God to rescue people out of the kingdom of darkness and to place them in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Put the power where it is. It's in God's hands, and to pray.
Do you have any final thoughts that you want to share about the unbelievable gospel with us?
Well, I just hope that it's helpful. There's a final chapter on spirit-led witness, which kind of elaborates on the pressures off stuff. So it's funny because the whole book is really geared to individuals, but the second to last chapter is on communal witness, and then the final one is on the spirit. And I think those final two are really important, where you might get the sense the pressure's on. So don't skip the last two if you read it.
Thank you, Jonathan, so much for your time. I really appreciate the thoughtful, pastoral, and practical answers that you gave. I know that it will be beneficial to people who listen to this podcast. So thank you.
Great. Well, it's been a pleasure, and thanks for having me on Servants of Grace.
Oh, you're very welcome.